Today in our study of Mark's Gospel, we come to chapter 4, and we come to a crucial parable. In Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus teaching with parables, and Mark doesn't have a lot of the Lord's teaching. It is actually one of the themes of the book. Mark keeps mentioning that the Lord taught and taught and taught. But if you really want to hear all the teachings and more of the explanations, you'd probably want to go to Luke or even Matthew. But this is one section here, Mark chapter 4, where in detail we see what Jesus taught. This first parable that Jesus picks is of utmost importance. It gives us the picture, I believe, of the church age. It gives us a picture of what you and I are going to experience all the days of our life concerning God's word, concerning salvation, concerning witnessing. And I even take the application of this parable to a much broader level than many teachers. I think it has to do with how God's word is going to strike people, not just concerning salvation, but concerning bearing fruit. And that includes how it is going to strike me from time to time. So with that, let's take a look at what's been called the parable of the sower. I prefer to call it the parable of the soils. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that had gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this parable is bracketed by Jesus warning us to listen to it, to understand. Verse 3 starts with that Greek word translated into the English, "listen." It's the Lord saying, take heed, pay attention, get this. And then notice at the end of the story, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this is a strong admonition from the Lord concerning understanding this parable. Well, the Lord is later going to give the explanation to the disciples, and when we get to that, we'll look closely at it. But let's understand what's going on here. The Lord is in a popular stage of his ministry. The disciples might be thinking, this is great. This is going to be a cakewalk. We got all these crowds coming. People are being healed. Whoa, we're just going to sweep on into Jerusalem and take over, and everything's going to be wonderful. Well, this parable is saying, in essence, that's not the way it's going to be. Not for the disciples then, not for us today. And again, there are some today who have expectations, especially in America, that somehow, quote, we're going to be a Christian nation and we're going to sweep and take over. And the truth of the matter is that's not the way it ever has been, and it's not the way it's ever going to be. There always are going to be just a few true believers, a few who enter the narrow gate, a few who stay on the narrow path. Many will falsely profess, and a vast majority will simply ignore the scriptures and gospel and salvation. So we have to understand this in order to get a proper worldview, you might say. Now, he's got a huge crowd with him. So he sets up a wonderful natural lecture hall. He goes out on a boat so the sound can travel across water, and sound travels very nicely across water. He also has built-in crowd control because they can't get out in the water and close in around him. So it's a perfect setting. Maybe you've been by a lake and halfway, you know, not halfway, all the way across the lake, you can hear people playing at another beach or something. The sound travels so well. So he's got a perfect setup here. And the people are controlled and they're packed in around the water's edge. The idea might be, too, that they were so interested in the healings and the miracles that they would constantly be pressing forward with people with those kinds of needs. And for Jesus to really stop that to a degree and then teach and really get across the truth you want to get across, he might have had to resort to this kind of an arrangement. So this is a crucial setting in which the Lord wants to teach the truth about the kingdom, about salvation. Now, verse 2 says, he taught him many things by parables. The word parable in Greek speaks of a comparison, a laying next to. And what you have is sort of a simple, perhaps earthly example being laid down next to profound spiritual truths about the kingdom of heaven. A parable, we often view it as a simple little story, but a parable, this Greek word here, it has a much broader application than we give it credit for. Any kind of comparison, a simple little statement, can be said to be a parable. It can be a story that we're used to, or it can be a much shorter, briefer statement. But the point is that Jesus spoke in parables to get people to ponder the truth about the kingdom. Now, parables are powerful. I'll never forget the time I was given a communion message once. And I was going on about Christ and sort of getting into the time of communion. And at some point, after a minute or so into it, I stopped and said, you know, it reminds me of what happened between my wife and I this morning. And I'll tell you, in the pews, you could just see people's heads come up and attention zero in. Oh, yeah, yeah, what happened? To tell a story, to bring up an incident, really draws attention. So many people speak about the power of parables, of these kind of stories. It's easy to remember. It can establish some profound thoughts without a lot of, you know, heavy theological language getting in the way. So it's powerful. But the main reason Jesus spoke in parables wasn't necessarily that they were the most powerful way of conveying truth, although I think they were, but it was really for judgment. He spoke in parables for judgment. And we're going to see that in a bit. Those who want to milk a parable and get all the truth they can from it and really understand the profound truths, they have to dive in. They have to think about it and take hold of it. Those who want to reject can simply say, well, what a dumb story, you know? I don't get the point, and walk away. So that's the key reason Scripture says that he spoke in parables. Well, this is the one parable that starts off the teachings. And Jesus himself brackets it with warnings to understand. And in a bit, when the disciples ask about it, he's going to say, you know what? If you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? So this first parable has primary importance, and it's crucial for us to understand it. So we're going to take a look at it right here in these verses and see what the physical picture is about. The farmer's going out to sow his seed. In those days, they sowed by hand. John Deere implements weren't around, and most often they would have sort of like a fanny pack. The farmer would have sort of a fanny pack with the seed in front of him. It could be some basket arrangement or some pouch arrangement, and he would take by hand and throw out the seed. Now, he's trying to throw it, you know, evenly and accurately to spread it so it'll be the most profitable return for his investment. In their fields, there would be paths alongside the fields. They didn't have, you know, a real developed system of roads and everything else necessarily. And so sometimes by the very edge of their crops, or maybe even transversing across the corner, there would be this path. Now, Palestine is a dry, dusty area, and paths there would be hard as cement. So the farmer's scattering his seed, and it says some fell on the path, along the path. The farmer wasn't trying to put it on the path. And he wouldn't try to get a lot on there because it would waste it. But some falls on the path. The birds come and eat it up. I'll never forget when we seeded on a work day some area outside my pastor's study's window. And I didn't have the heart to tell Chuck the next day in the morning when I came to work. Birds were all over the place. And they, I'm sure, took a toll on a lot of that seed. Well, we've all seen this. So there's the seed that didn't fall in the plowed ground. It fell on hard path, and it just sits there on the surface, and birds come, take away that seed, and that seed is not going to help the farmer out at all. First example. Next, this is soil number two. Soil number one is the hard soil, the path. Soil number two is the rocky soil. Now, people sometimes misunderstand this, When we think of rocky soil, they might think of glaciated Wisconsin, where if you try to work a field here, you'll run into huge boulders sometimes. Some of the new subdivisions where they're developing out there will have boulders by someone's driveway because that was what was sitting there when they tried to dig the basement. Rocky soil does not refer to soil with boulders and other rocks on top of the soil. That is not what is in view here. What's in view here is soil that would look the same as any other soil. It would just look like dirt. But close to the surface would be an underlying bedrock of limestone. And this is a common occurrence in this area. If the farmer was unfamiliar with his field, if this was the first time he was starting to work this field, he would be throwing the seed out, and for all his understanding, he thinks that seed's in perfectly good soil. What he doesn't know is that the soil is shallow, and maybe a few inches underneath the surface, you have solid, hard bedrock. And that's what rocky soil refers to. Notice it says, verse 5, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. Now, if you're talking about boulders sitting on the surface, it wouldn't matter if you put a seed right next to a boulder, so what? Underneath that seed is all the soil you could want. So it's not talking about a bunch of boulders and stones exposed on the surface of a field. It's talking about this underlying bedrock close to the surface in these particular areas. Notice what happens to this seed. It springs up quickly. It says it springs up quickly because the soil was shallow. When a seed starts growing, and here I'm a farming expert, so picture that if you can. When a seed starts growing, some of its energy and the nutrients it gets goes for the bottom half, and some goes for the top half. Well, this plant would start to sprout and send down roots, and they would hit this solid bedrock, and the roots wouldn't keep developing. Well, because you don't waste nutrition on root developing, all the development goes into the top half of the plant, the stem and stalk and leaves. So it springs up quickly, more quickly than the others around it. Now, a farmer who's inexperienced might look at this and say, wow, look at the crop in that area. Boy, it's really shooting up. And he might be very encouraged. So again, as we get to the meaning behind these examples, you'll see how all this comes into play. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. This word but sort of dashes the farmer's hopes to the ground. And again, it's important because it's going to explain what I have seen many times in people's lives. This springing up enthusiastically, but what happens later? What happens? When the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Without roots getting down to a source of constant water supply, the sun in that climate has its way with this plant. And keep in mind, again, the top half of the plant is overdeveloped compared to what the root system could support. And when the sun hits it, it doesn't stand a chance. It withers, it dies. This is not a good picture. No farmer is pleased with this. And I say this because I've heard some teaching that says soil, the plants in soil number 2 and soil number 3, in some regard, they say, well, those are okay. And it's like, no, they aren't. It's tragic. It's disastrous. Now we come to soil number 3, and this is the thorny soil. Other seed fell among thorns. We might call it the weedy soil. In that dry climate, your weeds have thorns. It's part of adaptation for a dry climate. So it's the same idea that around here we would express with weeds. Weedy, thorny soil. The thorns, verse 7 says, grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. We've all had this happen with our gardens. If we didn't stay on top of the weed situation, the weeds outpace the good plants, and the weeds win every time. Then we come to soil number 4, the good soil. Other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and here's what differentiates it from all the others. It produced a crop. It bore fruit. And not only did it produce a crop, it produced an amazing crop. When he told this parable, people's jaws were dropping. None of you seemed to be too excited when I read 30, 60, 100-fold. Huh? What's that? Well, the best, well, let's say a pretty good plot in that area would bear a yield maybe 5 to 8-fold. Now, if you went to great farmland, Iowa, and you were going to raise some corn, maybe you could get 10-fold. When Jesus speaks to these people about a yield, 30, 60, 100-fold, it is miraculous indeed. So the point of this parable, even in natural terms, is that something wonderful is going on here. Something above anybody's human expectation is happening here with this good soil. 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, Jesus ends and he says, you've got ears to hear. God gave you ears to hear. But it's up to you to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So with that understanding of the physical setup, we move on. Verse 10. When he, Jesus, was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables. Now, he told many parables. So they just listened to a full day's worth of teaching on parable after parable. He told them, and the other gospel writers told us that when they asked about the parables, specifically they were saying, why are you speaking in parables? What is all this stuff with these pictures and puzzles and so forth? He told them, the reason I'm doing it is that the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Now, that's a strange statement, but it speaks of God's judgment upon those who will not listen to his word. He gives them over to the stubbornness of their heart, and it is his decreed judgment on some people. Now, this makes me fearful for some people I know. They hear the truth, and yet they will not come to the truth. They will not acknowledge it. You keep telling them, but when they reject, they can be subjecting themselves to a hardening of their hearts. The book of Hebrews has some dire warnings about people having heard the truth to turn away from it. You can harden your heart in your stubborn resistance. You can be sealing your own fate, and that's the danger. Now, I'll say this. This whole parable, I think, foremost application has to do with the gospel. And there are people who hear the gospel, and if they do not respond, their hearts harden. But as I said before, I like to broaden the application of this parable, and I like to make it personal. If I hear from God's word some truth, part of his word, the seed that he would have go in my heart and bear fruit, and I don't act upon it, if I don't repent when the word is convicting me, if I don't confess sins when they're being pointed out by the truth, I will be acting like some of these other soils 1, 2, or 3, and I don't want to be that way. So I take the application of this parable very personally, and it's just a warning to me that I don't want to ever harden myself to God's word. I want it to bear fruit. So if you harden and resist, God will give you over to judgment. Now, in my case, I'm saved, but if I hear from God's word in a message, in a teaching, in my private reading of the scriptures, if I hear him commanding me to change, to confess, to repent, and I don't, if I persist in that stubbornness, God's going to deal with me the same way we see him dealing with all stubborn, rebellious people. There's going to be further disciplining coming on. There's going to be disciplinary action that, to tell you the truth, I don't want to see. So I want to, you know, learn from the bad example of the Israelites. 1 Corinthians says these things were written down in the Old Testament concerning them as examples for us and warnings to us. So Hebrews 12 says God is our Heavenly Father and he will discipline us. And I want to be very careful that I do not harden my heart. So this judgmental nature to the parables can also apply personally to us whenever we hear God's word. Now, Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? The other accounts, again, go into a little greater detail, telling us how they questioned Jesus. Well, you know, they're scratching their head. What are you talking about here with these seed and soils and stuff? We hear the parable, and we've heard it explained, and for, to us, you know, it makes perfectly good sense. But understand the people who heard it for the first time. It is sort of a strange picture. The farmer's throwing seed and different things are happening. Yeah, so what does that have to do with, you know, us and the kingdom of heaven and so forth? So they didn't understand, but Jesus is going to explain it to them. But again, he treats them rather harshly, "Don't you understand this parable?" When I was teaching, we had a series in our staff meetings where the principal had each teacher each week get up and say some words about Jesus the teacher. And a lot of teachers got up and said sweet, soft, nice things about how Jesus was such a compassionate and kind teacher and understanding and patient. I got up, being the way I am, and I pointed out these kind of things. I pointed out things where he looked at the disciples and they were sort of embarrassed, and he said, "Come on, don't you get it yet?" He does it later after the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They're in the boat, and he starts talking about bread and the yeast of the Pharisees, and they don't get it. And he's a little bit rebuking with them. So let the scriptures give you a full picture of Jesus. I think right here, he is sort of spurring them on to think now. And I think from time to time, Jesus is disappointed, to say the least, in how well the disciples are taking in the truth and trying to understand it. So often, they give way to simplistic, selfish, and secular views of things. So, again, right here, he's prodding them. "Don't you understand this?" And then comes the statement I mentioned earlier. "How then will you understand any parable?" To me, all the teachings about the kingdom of heaven are based on this parable. To me, this is sort of the worldview I need to have. This is the overview of what's going to be happening for the church age. And this helps me to understand my interactions with others and evangelism. It helps me to understand when I preach a sermon what's going to happen with those in the pews. No offense intended, unless it needs to be. And it just rings true in my experience constantly. So, crucial parable. And so with that, let's go to the understanding of it. In the parable, certain physical items stand for spiritual items. The first such analogy is the seed is the word. Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. So the reference to the seed is a picture of the word of God. Now Jewish teaching had a lot to do with word pictures. They loved those kinds of analogies and parables, and this was a very powerful one when you think about it. Have you ever stopped to ponder how amazing a seed is? You look at the ponderosa pines, you look at the redwoods. They come from little seed inside of a cone. And you look at that seed, and then you look at the redwood tree, and it's pretty hard to picture, you know, what happened here. And it's amazing. You know, you put that little seed in the ground, and up it comes. And the farmer doesn't have to, you know, start attaching stems, and no one has to start building up the tree. It was all contained in that little seed. What a powerful thing that seed is. What a powerful thing the Word of God is. And all the truth is in the Word of God. Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. All the nourishment we need for miraculous growth is in the Word of God. So the farmer's sowing the seed. Now, he doesn't explain who the farmer is. At this point, I would say Jesus is the farmer. He's out telling everybody about the kingdom. He just had a full day of teaching with a wonderful crowd, and the disciples, again, might be thinking, whoa, we're really on our way now. Everybody is following us. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, no. A lot of them, they heard, but they didn't care about it. They're like hard path. Some, oh, they may seem excited right now, but you watch later on, they're not going to be around. And he goes on to talk about how it's not going to be that many that are going to be left. But of those who are left, miraculous yield will result. So that picture of the seed as the Word of God is great. Now he starts into the comparison between the people and the soils. And you could liken it onto their heart. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So the picture of the birds coming, taking the seed away, that's a picture of Satan and his demonic angels taking away the word of God. When you share the word with people and they're indifferent to it, Satan tries as best he can to get that word out of there, and he seems to be successful. Now, if this has to do with salvation, it means that there are some people to whom you share the gospel and you're going to find out that they're not going to go home and ponder what you were saying. They might sit there and nod a little bit, "Thank you, very interesting." And by the time you turn and walk away, the seed is gone. As I said earlier, the farmer doesn't throw his whole handful on the hard path. And some seed hits the path, but it's really not going to bear any fruit. So if we're talking about witnessing, I like to, from time to time, throw a little seed out on somebody I would consider a hard path. I don't take the whole truckload and dump it there. And I actually am trying to see, perhaps, if the ground has been plowed in any way. And sometimes God will plow a hard path. Trials, tribulations will come into that life. And perhaps it's at a time of a funeral or some personal hardship. And you'll see that maybe there is a crack or two in that hard path. The soil has been plowed a little bit by God, and maybe that's then the time to throw that seed in. You have to watch out, though. You can't say, well, I shared with somebody, 5 years ago, the gospel, and I'm sure they're pondering it, and when the time comes, it'll spring up. No. When you think maybe some situations have come into their life and changed circumstances, and maybe that hard path is open to a little bit of plowing by God's hand, that's the time to maybe drop some more seeds in there and check in with that person and say it again. The casting of pearls before swine that's talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, this comes to mind here a little bit too. And again, it sort of has to do with that farmer maybe not wanting to waste a whole handful of seed on hard soil. We have to be, somewhat careful of the situation. And if that person is a hard path and they're just going to ignore it, if we keep dumping on it, it might turn into a situation where we're casting pearls before swine. And there it said they turn and destroy the pearls and attack us. So some of those considerations come into play with evangelism in view. The other part is the personal application. Are we hard paths from time to time? Are there certain teachings in God's Word that we just don't take to? We hear them, we read them. If we're reading through the Scriptures, they come up in a sermon, in a teaching. Maybe our helpful spouse reminds us from time to time of these things. And you can almost feel yourself hardening and saying, oh, there's that verse again. Or, oh, there's that person talking about that area again. Forget it. I mean, it could be any area. For example, some people are this way with giving, No, I don't like to, give regularly and stuff. And, oh, there's some teaching about giving. It's like they just harden up. Well, that word doesn't sink in then, and it doesn't bear fruit. And you've just hardened yourself against it. Maybe it's husbands love your wife and turn off the playoff game or something. And you just go, no, I'm not going to read that verse today. The Packers are on. Whatever it might be, I think personally we can have these responses. We can be any one of these soils from time to time. And you need to examine yourself because I think there are times, if we're honest, where we can see that we are being that hard path. Now, I've heard some other people go a little further on this teaching, and for what it's worth, I'll just say a little bit about it. They picture a path. What's going on a path? Well, people walking. They're busy. They're going to and from, and they're on their way. And they make the analogy that sometimes people are just so busy in this world, coming and going, and they've got places to see and things to do that they don't have time for God or His Word. And that makes them a hard path in that sense. Again, I think that's true personally in our lives. I think that's true in witnessing. There are some people so busy in this world and caught up in it that they don't have a need or even give any time to the things of God. I also think personally that we can get that way too, so caught up, so busy on our way back and forth that we're like that hard path. Next, we move to soil number two. The rocky places. Now, that's that shallow soil. These people hear the word, verse 16 says, and at once receive it with joy. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, I'll tell you, it might be my personality, but I also think it comes a little bit from this and Peter's example in the Gospels. I am a little leery of over-emotional responses. And I'm thinking of Peter's response when Jesus said, all are going to forsake me. And what Peter did was give a wonderful verbal and emotional response. No, I'll never forsake you. And the tense in the Greek is ongoing. Jesus kept telling him, no, it's true. They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All are going to forsake me. And instead of listening and maybe being warned by it and concerned by it, Peter instead just responded, emotionally, verbally, and very adamantly, no, all others might fail, but I won't. Well, a short time after that, they're out praying. And instead of being concerned and praying about this, Peter just fell asleep with the rest of them. And sure enough, when the time came, he was weak and was scattered like the others. A loud, verbal, emotional response, in many ways, I think, can serve to vent and dissipate one's determination and commitment. Now, I like emotions, and I think we should be zealous for the Lord. And he has given us emotions, I think, to strengthen our conviction and determination and to experience the joy he would have us to experience and so forth. And I love reading through the Psalms and taking those wonderful emotional statements and making them mine. But I am, again, a little bit leery of what seems to be an overly emotional response. This soil, number two here in verse 16, it says they hear the word, and then notice it says, at once they receive with joy. The thought is that perhaps they're not pondering it, they're not really listening to all of it, they're not understanding all the ramifications of it and the implications, but they're taking it on a very surface level, you might say. Now, I'm glad when someone hears the word. I'm glad when someone comes to salvation, they're filled with joy. But I always start to wonder now, is it soil number two or is it going to be soil number four? Is it going to stick? It says in verse 17, these people have no root. We talk about being rooted, grounded in the word. Do they continue to take in the word? Is there a hunger? To me, soil number two is expressed with people who make a commitment to the gospel, get all excited, maybe they even start running around doing a bunch of things, stuff, but they don't continue in the word. They don't dig deeper. They don't get good, solid teaching. They have a very superficial commitment. If they get some teaching, perhaps it's false teaching. They have no true root, and that says they last only a short time. That short time, to me, is relative. To God, a day is like 1,000 years and vice versa. A short time, I don't know what to make of that. I mean, there might be people who, for a period of weeks, months, maybe even years, seem to have this emotional response. But sooner or later, it says in verse 17, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. So how long will they last? Well, they'll last until the word brings trouble, persecution. So if they have a nice existence and nothing really is challenging them, it might go on for quite some time. If something comes up very quickly and challenges them, well, you know, that's when the sun came out. So they'll be exposed when that time hits them. They will wither and die, and it says then they'll just as quickly fall away. It's sort of interesting that we have them quickly springing up and quickly showing this joy, but then they also quickly toss in the towel. I like to say they fold up like a $2 bill. I don't know exactly what that means, but it always sounded good. Well, you know, the bills have the fold in the middle, and then $2 bills aren't even used. Okay. Now, what does it mean trouble or persecution comes because of the word? We think perhaps in terms of persecution. Yes, that has some application here, but I think there's other trouble and persecution in view. See, in this country, we don't have political persecution yet, or not quite to very large degree. It doesn't cost you anything to be a Christian here. You can come forward, accept Jesus supposedly, and start attending church, and it's no big deal. And in some circles, your status will even improve. In countries where persecution comes along with being a Christian, they don't have this problem about soil number two. They're already under conditions where the sun is shining brightly, and no one's going to make a profession if it's going to cost them perhaps time in jail or some suffering. But I think trouble and persecution can come because of the word in another sense. The idea of persecution has to do with pressure. And the idea of trouble can also be said to mean like trials and challenges. I think some of these, quote, believers, if they get into the word further, or if they receive proper instruction and teaching in God's word, sooner or later God's word is going to make some demands on them. It's going to bring them under some pressure. Maybe someone accepts God's word, supposedly, and it receives a great joy, and then starts attending a church, and later on he finds out, oh, I'm not supposed to be living in sin with my girlfriend. And maybe the church finds out, and the elders and the pastors speak to him on this, and then he has to decide, well, what's it going to be? And if he's soil number two, he sticks with his girlfriend and tosses away Christ in that. When push comes to shove, when the word of God costs you something, when you have to make a decision, when you have to pay a price, that's when it's exposed if you're soil number two. Now think back, if you can, to when you first became a believer. I was 33 years of age. My life had been established and there were things going on and so forth. When I became a believer and started to grow in the knowledge of the word of God, I can remember reading passages and saying, oh my, You know, I'm in trouble here. I'm doing this, and this says this. And, you know, and then it kept going on. It's like, whoa, even this matters to the Lord, and even what I think, and all of this. And as that came up, the question was, would I follow the Lord and throw these other things aside, or am I going to grab onto them and hold on and not pay the price, you might say. When God's word pressures somebody in whatever way that form that might take, that's when soil number two will be exposed. Well, again, applying it to the gospel. Some people might accept the gospel supposedly, and yet they have no real root. And when God's word convicts them of certain things in their life, at that point they decide, no, I'm not going to get rid of that in my life. And that's when they wither. They don't bear fruit. Applying it personally, do we have some areas where underneath there's solid bedrock? We're not going to let God's word penetrate. We're not willing to let it crack through and really direct us in those areas. That's the question. And if we resist, we don't bear fruit. And in that area of our Christian life, it could be said we are withering. Third type, the weedy soil, the thorny soil. Verse 18, others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but, and look at this list. This is why I like Mark's account. It's the best list here. A, worries of this life. B, the deceitfulness of wealth. And C, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. He names three weeds here. And I wouldn't doubt that there are other varieties. But I'll tell you, these three will take care of the situation pretty well. This person supposedly commits to the Lord, to the gospel, but he doesn't let go of this world. To me, the verse that comes up is James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He who chooses to be a friend of the world, and notice how that's phrased? He who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. It's a little bit like soil number two. Are you going to let go of the things of the world? Now, if we keep the worldly things in our life, this lets me know that they'll be like weeds, like thorns. They will win the battle. They will grow faster and choke out the things of God. Now, the list is interesting. It says the worries of this life. We're told in Christ to be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. If we turn to the Lord, if we rely on the Lord, we'll be fine. But these people don't. And instead, they start looking at the things of this world, and they get concerned. Then the solution comes up with the second point, the deceitfulness of wealth. Have you ever thought, if I just had X amount of money, everything would be fine? I think I've thought that a few times. If I just had, you know, and you could name the price, whatever you needed. We could get the new car, we could pay this off. But if I ever had X amount of money, oh, that would really change my life. That's the deceitfulness of wealth. That's the carrot dangled out in front that we keep chasing. If we just had this amount. Well, I know the things of God are important, but I'm going to put that aside because I got to just build up on my career till I get that salary. And then when I get that amount of money, you know, then I'll come back to more time in the scriptures and serving God. That carrot keeps moving along. I have a brother who's a financial consultant to the medical field. And at the year-end tax time, he sometimes writes these bonuses to the doctor who's incorporated himself, his wife, and his dog. And the corporation, in one of those checks, received a $400,000 year-end bonus. The guy had a very profitable year, and he wrote that bonus. And I told him, brother, I said, how is that to write that check? I said, isn't it exciting? He goes, yeah, you know, he says, you forget how many zeros and what to spell. Then I asked him, how is it with those doctors? Isn't that something to get $400,000 end of the year, a boom? I said, what is it like? And he said, you know what? They're not much different than us. They just have twice as many, three times as many, four times as many debts and things that they worry about. Instead of one house, they got two or three in a condo. Instead of one car, they got three or four. They've got all these things. He said, instead of, you know, one loan, they've got five, six. He said, it's not much different. And he said, every one of those doctors that he deals with, they always have the thought, well, next year, if I just make more money, then I'll be fine. And he says, when it comes around, it's just more of the same. That's the deceitfulness of wealth. Don't trust in money. End of discussion. Then it says, and the desire for other things come in. Do you know that where there's a $1 billion advertising industry and they deal in these three items? They try to get us worried and concerned about the things of this world. They put before us the deceitfulness of wealth, and constantly they're dangling before us that which would help us desire other things. When is enough enough? You know, you look at every field, it just keeps changing. I find a good pair of basketball shoes that fit my feet and they're nice. They're not around the next year, and anything I do want to get, it's more expensive. What about cars? What about houses? Yes, we had a growing family, people say, so we had to get a bigger house. Well, the kids grow up, and the guy's 50, 55 years old, and what are they doing? They're building these huge 3,000, 4,000 square feet mansions. It's like, well, wait a minute. When do we ever deliberately downsize? And to tell you the truth, it's not in the American mentality, and this billion-dollar advertising industry is pushing forth these things. Well, how do you deal with weeds in a garden? You have to be alert. Do you just sort of pluck out a few of this leaves or something? No, you pull it out by the roots. So in applying this part, and to me, that this is the danger here in America for us. A lot of people are not going to accept the gospel because they're so satisfied with this life. In a third world country where this life doesn't hold out much hope, they're much more open to the things of God in the future. So in evangelism, I think it's clear, soil number three and the implications. Personally, though, for believers, I think this is our greatest danger. The things of this world choke out the fruit God would have us to bear. God wants us to serve Him. He wants us to be serving in the church. He wants us to live a life that's a witness and a testimony. And we are being heavily influenced by our culture. We really are. We don't realize all the forces and guns that are leveled against us. And I really believe, to a large degree, it's soil number three, those kind of thorns and weeds that we have to be aware of. You have to grab a weed and pull it out by the roots. You have to get rid of the desire at the source. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think has the key. There it says, beware of the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. If you go chasing after money, it says many have abandoned the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The key there was contentment. Be content with what God has given you. Richly enjoy what God has given you. Give Him thanks constantly. And I think the other key ingredient is this medication against greed, and it's cheerful, generous, sacrificial giving. If you're constantly letting go of it, if you're constantly sacrificially, generously, cheerfully handing it over, thanking the Lord always, content with all that He's given us. And I'm amazed at how He's blessed me. And I've lived in houses I never even thought I would ever be in and so forth. But we got to not grasp onto it. We've got to be content and thankful and give God glory and credit for all He's given us. And then we have to be freely, continually letting go of it. And to me, that's the only way to keep plucking the weeds. And understand that our society will be throwing thorns and weeds constantly into our garden. And it's this luring into the worldly desires that I think is going to choke out God's word and what it would bear in our lives otherwise. Now, soil number four, this is what we want to be. I have seen people who have accepted the gospel wonderfully, and they grab a Bible and they just tear into it and they keep reading it. And as they learn about their lives, they let go of things. You've seen this, and it's miraculous, the change and transformation that happens. It not only has to do with evangelism, but it should be true of every believer. This is us, soil number four. Verse 20. Others, like soil sown on good seed sown on good soil, they hear the word. Number one, hear the word. Well, you got to be in the word daily. Have the word constantly coming at you. That's where it starts. Number two, they accept the word. Not like soil number two where they resist it. When it makes a demand on them, no, that's when they say, I'm not following it. They continually accept it. Yes, Lord. They're humbled by it. The Lord says, a humble and contrite heart that trembles at my word, that's the one I can work with. That's the one that can bear miraculous yields. Now, the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, also add another idea or two to this good soil. And it's an interesting study to look at those three Gospels, at this parable and what Jesus said in those three times. This soil hears the word, accepts it. There's the idea of welcome it. Another one speaks of understanding it, you know, digging deeper and really knowing what God's word says. And that's why I've given my life over to letting people really see and know and understand more than maybe they would just get from a superficial reading. You hear it, you accept it, you understand it. And then I think it's Luke that adds, and by perseverance produces a crop. And that's soil number four. Now, that perseverance means it may not just come easily. And, you know, raising crops takes a lot of care and concern, and a lot of things that can come in and destroy a crop at various times. So this is how I picture my life. And this is what I've given my life over to, helping people to hear the word, to accept it, to have the right attitude towards it, to understand it, and really to cheer them on, urge them on, provoke them to persevere, to be doing what it says. And the promise is of a miraculous yield. You know, they say you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Some people, you know, as they get older, they just get more cantankerous. Their anger just, you know, develops a shorter and shorter temper and so forth. We are changed miraculously into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The word constantly going into us, constantly hearing it, being accepted with a humble and contrite heart, striving to understand it, and then persevering, keeping, you know, holding it dear, and when we stumble, we get up, confess, and keep trying to obey it. We will be transformed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. The fruit we bear is wonderful. To think of fruit, I would think in three categories. One is fruit of character, and I think here of Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. How would you like more love and joy and peace in your life, and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? How would you like those things? That's part of Christ's character. So our very nature, character, can change. That's part of the yield. Secondly, our deeds, the good works we can do. We're fully equipped by the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, it says in the last two verses of that chapter, the Word of God teaches, rebukes, corrects, trains us, so we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so the fruit can be in deeds done. Finally, I think fruit in terms of evangelism is in view. If your life is like that, 1 Peter 3:15 says, get ready, because you better be prepared to give a reason to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. People at work are going to be drawn to you. Your light's going to shine brighter, all the more so in the darkness around us. And you'll bear fruit, I think, in evangelism. The fields are white unto harvest. So when we think of miraculously bearing fruit, think of it occurring in your life in those three stages. First, in who you are, transformation into Christ's own likeness, the fruit of the Spirit welling up in your life to a greater, greater degree. Secondly, good works, deeds. You'll be equipped to serve God in a greater capacity as the Word goes in you and it changes and transforms you. What He asks you to do will also change. That's been true in my life. And finally, fruit for the kingdom's sake, for evangelism. Opportunities will come up. The 30, 60, 100-fold yield really thrills me. And to see that in other people's lives, to experience it in my own life, all I can tell you is this parable really is true. It's of utmost importance. And I constantly see in my own experience, in dealing with others, I see, oh, there's soil one. Oh, that guy's soil two. There's soil three. And I see, oh, he's soil four. They take the word. They're going to grow. They're going to continue to bear fruit. And I see those same four soils almost daily at work in my life. The Word of God hits, and it's like, oh, I'm hard. I'm not humbling myself before it. I'm soil one. Or shallow, you know, maybe a little bit pretense and then underneath solid bedrock. Or there are things of this world preventing me from really taking in what God would have me to take in from His Word and act in accordance to it. Or there are miraculous, wonderful transformations yielding a fruit in character and deeds and in a harvest for the kingdom. So I pray that you understand more about this parable than you ever did before. And what I would leave you with, again, is Jesus' warning. Listen, heed these things. This is the way it's going to be. This is our worldview. Now ask yourself, what kind of soil are you?